Well, I am thrilled to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 14 through 21 together. Each year we have some sort of thought that we hang over the year as a banner to help guide and direct our thinking. And this year that idea is rooted. We want to be a people who are rooted in the way God calls us to be rooted. And one of the things we're going to notice throughout the year that if in Christ we are rooted, one of the things that we're going to do is to love the church. And so we start our thoughts in that direction this morning in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. And stand knowing that it is in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone that we know the true story of the world. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, help us to ascend the mountaintop of this prayer. This glorious pleading for the church that we may be a people who are rooted and grounded in love. Oh Lord, help us to understand what that means for our lives and for our community. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. Southern novelist and short story writer William Faulkner is reported to have said, "It don't matter where you're from, as long as you ain't ashamed of it." All of us are from somewhere. We have a sense of place. And all of us have a God-given desire to belong, to have some sense in which we have connection with other people and with a particular place. All of us have this innate desire to be rooted. You know, all my life I've laughed about all of the rebels and nonconformists of whatever stripe they may be, because they all look alike. All the rebels dress alike, and whatever kind of rebellion they're following, they all tend to dress alike and look alike and sound alike. And it is some wild nonconformity that conforms, right? Nobody wants to be an island unto themselves. We are built not to want that. And so we may reject larger groups, but what we find are smaller groups. And we say, "I belong here." And we begin to dress and look and sound like the people in those groups. Anybody who says to you, "I don't need anybody or anything, I'm fine alone," is actually voicing a cry that says the opposite. It's a defense mechanism. It's saying something that all of us in our hearts deep down inside know not to be true. We all long to be rooted. The dictionary I keep on my desk says that rooted means having roots, being firmly implanted, being strongly placed, are based. And it says, difficult to destroy. People will do almost anything to have a sense of belonging. There are natural ways in which God has given us to have a healthy sense of belonging. But in a fallen world, we don't all experience that in the way we should. And what people do is they look for a place to belong. They look for a place to connect. And often people do it in very unhealthy ways. And people do things they would never do except they want to belong in this group of people and be accepted in this situation so much they're willing to cross those lines. You know, there are two very healthy and natural ways that God has given us, unless those things are corrupted so much by sin and rebellion. You know, if somebody asks you who you are, almost everybody would start out by giving them, first of all, what? Your name. Right? Who are you always starts with your name, which places you in a family. Family is that most basic unit of belonging. When a family is healthy, that gives a sense of security and confidence. When it's unhealthy, that basic unit it shakes one up and often leads in very difficult places. But secondly, you generally say, this is my name. And then you say, I am from. Or you say, I live in. Why? Because place is a sense of that belonging, that rootedness, that sense of who we are. We are supposed to understand. The Bible talks about Jesus of Nazareth. The Bible often gives the place where somebody is born as they introduce them. See, these things are natural. They're God-given in the way God has created the world, but they're very often corrupted. All of us want to think about where we belong. And in the best case of scenarios, we think, I belong in this family. And what we feel, even as we say it, is love. We want to be loved. Love in our family. And we're from a particular community. And the bond that is to tie us there is love. You see, the most powerful expression of belonging is always love. You can live in the same house with somebody and not have that sense of belonging. A home that is supposed to be a place of love can be a place of many other things. But this is the way we're made. But one of the things we're going to see is that we are made to ultimately have a sense of belonging and rootedness in something that transcends all of those things. Even the most basic fundamental ways in which God made the world. And in fact, it's the only way that we can actually live out those realities in the way we should. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is about belonging. It's about the glory of the church that has been birthed because of the love of Christ. Ephesians was written to the church in Ephesus and probably designed also to be passed around to other churches. Ephesus doesn't deal with very specific issues, very concrete situations as a lot of Paul's other letters do, but rather Ephesians is oriented more toward equipping the church in terms of the issue. And that is that to live in this world in the name of Christ is to be engaged in spiritual war. There is a battle on. There are things that we must see that are fundamental for us to understand as we press ahead in Christ in this world. As we experience the glory and riches of Christ in the context of the church. Now, before we dig into our section, I just want to give you a flavor of how Paul talks about the church throughout this letter. It almost shakes us up at the way he views the church. You heard it read earlier, Ephesians 1:23. He says the church is his body. And then he says, it's the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness of him? Is Christ lacking something? No, but Christ has designed it so he does not consider himself complete apart from his church. The glory of the church. Ephesians 3:10 says that the church is a witness to the manifold wisdom of God in the world, and it declares that even to the principalities and powers. In Ephesians 3:21, it says to him be glory in the church. In 5:23, it says Christ is the head of the church. The church is his body. He is the savior of the church. In Ephesians 5:25, it says Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. Ephesians 5:27, it says that he's at work that she might be holy and without blemish. In Ephesians 5:29, it says he nourishes and cherishes the church. In Ephesians 5:32, it says the church is this mystery of Christ in the church, this mystery of how he has united himself to a people. Do you see it? Ephesians is about the glory of the church because of the love of Christ. We can think about it like this. Chapters 1 through 3 talk about the church positionally. Chapter 1, what has Christ done for us? And it portrays us this glorious picture of eternal sovereign love. Chapter 2, what has Christ done in us? He has poured out his sovereign grace in our lives and transformed us. Chapter 3, what has Christ done between us? The gospel has brought this reconciliation that not only connects us with God, that enmity is done away with, but also connects us with others who are in him. So there are people we would totally avoid, but we now look at and we say, brother, sister. That is who the church is positionally. But in chapters 4 through 6, we see the church practically. This means that we are to walk in a new unity. In chapter 5, we are to have a new walk. In chapter 6, we have a new power and strength to live all of this out. And what we're considering this morning, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, is this transitional prayer. The prayer is rooted in reflecting upon who the church is positionally, what Christ has done for us. But it's also oriented to preparing for all of the discussion about what the church is to be practically. How we are to walk this gospel out in our lives. Look at verses 14 and 15. For this reason, and by the way, chapter 3 verse 1 starts out with that same phrase, for this reason. And then verses 2 through 13, he digresses on this other declaration of the wonder and glory of the church. He says, it is the mystery of Christ made known. He says, Jews and Gentiles are of the fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of the same promise. He says, the church is the one who has the unsearchable riches of Christ. It is the manifold wisdom of God. And then he goes back to the prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. It's his second prayer in the letter. The first one is Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, which emphasizes the exaltation and power and wonder of Christ. And in this prayer, he emphasizes our experience of it as the church. I bow my knees. Now, there are many postures of prayer we see in the Bible. None are commended to us any more so than others. In fact, bowing your knees was rare at this time. It was given over to moments of wanting to express humility. He says, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. It's the Father and family is a play on words in the Greek here. It doesn't come across very well. But the idea here is the Father from whom all fatherhood is named. The one who names expresses authority and power over. God is the Creator God. He is the one who names all that there is. There is only any Father because He is Father. There is only anything because He is. In other words, I'm praying to the sovereign Creator, the one to whom all of us will give account. And now we consider the content of his prayer for the church. And the first thing we see in verses 16 and 17, it is a prayer to be rooted and grounded in love. Verse 16, that's a purpose clause, that according to the riches of his glory, the weight, the majesty, the brilliance, the light, the wonder, the holiness, the power, those characteristics that make God, God, that cause us to flinch is thinking about his presence, the riches of his glory, his limitless resources of the reality of who he is. He is the one who has riches in glory. We turn to him because he is the only one with limitless power, limitless love, and limitless grace that are a reflection of his character. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you, and all the yous here are y'all, they're plural. He may grant you to be strengthened in the riches of his glory. He is at work in the world, saving a people and strengthening them with his riches. He may grant you to be strengthened. That's the first hope here. With power through his Spirit in your inner being. God's power. God's indwelling Spirit is the agency of God's power. You remember Acts 1:8? You will receive power when my Holy Spirit has come upon you to be witnesses to Christ to the ends of the earth, it tells us there. The Spirit is the agency of power. The plea is for power to be strengthened, and the strengthening is to be in the inner man. What he says elsewhere here is the heart. Not we think about heart in terms of just simply emotion, but here it means mind and will. It means controlling center in your inner man, that you may be strengthened by the agency of God's Spirit in the name of Christ. That you may have a sense of the riches of his glory and how they are for you. You see, this strengthening here is for a purpose. Verse 17. So that, another purpose clause, Christ may dwell in your hearts. Dwell, take up residence in y'all's hearts, your mind, will, the totality of who you are. That the residence of Christ by the indwelling Spirit and the power of the Spirit may be evident in your inner being. And this happens only through faith that you, or y'all, that's another purpose clause, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Now, because Christ has riches of glory that can never, ever be exhausted, he can strengthen us by the power of his Spirit in our inner man. And when he does, we have a greater awareness of the indwelling of Christ in our hearts. Very interesting here, that language of Christ in your heart is used specifically for those who are already believers. He's not talking about the hope of conversion here. He's talking about those who are converted. But what it does refer to is the experience of the nearness of the Lord, the presence of the Lord. And not just his nearness and presence, but his nearness and presence of grace, of mercy, of love. You see, the idea here is that in every aspect of your life, in every aspect of the church's life, the residence of Christ should be evident and should be animating and motivating. The reality of Christ within you, within us as his body, is to be the animating center of who we are. That's never out on the edges. That's never on the periphery. And the logic here is when you are strengthened by the agency of God's Spirit with power in the inner being, and you have this greater experience of Christ dwelling in your heart, then that equals you being rooted and grounded in love. And the love here is the love of Christ. Rooted. This agricultural image, this idea that what you see here is only part of the picture. That can only be there because of roots. A plant that has very thin roots is easily knocked away. That's not the image here. The image here are roots that sink down deep. This is how that plant is nourished. This is how it is standing. You see incredible winds come, and yet sometimes the plant just withstands it all. Not because of what you see, but because of what you don't see. Those roots are in something that makes it able to stand. I remember one time I was in my yard trying to dig up this pretty small tree. The roots were bigger than the tree. You start working on it and working on it. What seemed like it was going to be an easy project was not. And this one particular time, me and my sons just couldn't get it done. And then Pastor Nate showed up and got it done in about 5 minutes. My kids were like, "That dude can dig." But I was amazed when it's toppled over, because you realize that what you could not see was as big as what you could see. And it was stronger. It had roots. Now, notice this language here. And by the way, this imagery also speaks to the organic nature of the church. The church is a living being. Right? And notice this language, that we are to have our roots in love, nourished by love, the love of Christ, strengthened by the love of Christ. If our roots are in the love of Christ, then nothing that happens out here can do anything to topple that, because Christ gives His love by grace, and what He gives cannot be taken away. The organic nature of the church, this body that have roots that grow deep down in God's love. It's not the only image. There's also the architectural image. Image of a foundation. When we built this building, we were talking about it just the other night. You know, you get so excited, there's a building project, and then you come out here and they just move dirt around. And then the next month, they've just moved dirt around. The next month, and you're like, are they ever going to build anything? And the contractor told me 80% of the work is preparing the ground, getting the foundation ready. Right? 80% of the work. When they started putting structure up, that happened in no time. See, the secret of a building is its foundation. And this speaks not just to the organic nature of the church, that the church itself is an institution. Our foundation is in Christ. We are a people who are in Christ. There's an old saying in building that if you don't go deep, you can't go high. That's a good theological word too. If you don't go deep, you can't go high. We are to go deep in doing everything we can to see and to think about and contemplate and meditate on and hammer in our hearts and minds Christ's love. And the deeper we go with that, the higher we can go. The sturdier we will be, the more nourished we will be. You see, this is the goal, to be rooted and grounded in Christ's love. Now, it's interesting that the foundation that keeps us secure is not holiness, it's not knowledge, it's not any works that we do. It's love, the love of Christ. You see, if you don't know the love of Christ, you can't walk in holiness. If you don't know the love of Christ, then your knowledge will only puff up. If you aren't animated by the love of Christ, your works will mock God rather than serve Him. The roots, the foundation, the love of Christ. That's where we belong. That's where we are accepted. That's where we are loved. We are in the family of God by grace. That's our rootedness. And by the way, it expresses itself in Christ's love demonstrated toward others. If you are rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, then you cannot help but to see the world in light of the love of Christ, and that affects how you interact with others. One of my favorite preachers, Lloyd-Jones from Westminster Chapel in London, England, of another generation, said, "The real strength of the Christian life is to be loved." He said, "The sad thing is that you say that, and it doesn't sound right to people. Because we've turned love into this sentimentality of this sort of shallow, superficial thing. But no, the love of Christ is anything but sentimentality and shallow. It is the very root system, the very way in which we are nourished. It's the real strength. And so if it's the real strength of the Christian life is to be loved, then we ought to do everything we can to realize what we have in Christ. That we are indeed loved. Love is the key. If you think about the fruit of the Spirit, joy is love singing, peace is love resting, patience is love enduring, kindness is love's touch, goodness is love's character, faithfulness is love's habit, gentleness is love's self-forgetfulness, and self-control is love holding the reins. Heard that one time, I don't remember where. But you see, this moves us to the next section. And what the next section does, it's really a prayer for the same thing, but a greater awareness of it. It is a longing that God, by His grace, would help us experience it. Verses 18 and 19. A prayer for ever-increasing awareness of being rooted and grounded in love. Look with me at verse 18. May have strength or power to comprehend, to lay a hold of, to grasp with all the saints, what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth? The next phrase here in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that, purpose clause, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The breadth, the length, the height, the depth of the love of Christ. See, this is the prayer, that you may have strength, that you may have the Spirit's power to do what? To comprehend, to lay a hold of, to grasp, not by yourself, but with all the saints. You see, this experiencing of the love of God can't be experienced in its fullness alone. All of this is about the gift of what God does in the context of the church. Oh, if you want to know the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of Christ's love, you have to pursue that with God's people. Something you pursue with the saints. But I also want you to note that word. That word translated here, comprehend, which sometimes is translated lay hold of or grasp. It's an interesting word. It means to seize, to grasp. It is a word that can be used for wrestling. This is not a call to passivity. May you be involved wrestling with all the saints for the love of Christ. Oh, not that you would make Christ give it to you, but that you would realize what you have. That you would live with an awareness of it. You are to seize it, wrestle for it. You are to be motivated by experiencing it. It is so easy for us to live our lives in such a way that we sort of check a box about our faith. And to be honest with you, we're satisfied too often with a Christianity that only superficially affects our lives. And there is no wrestling that we may comprehend to a greater degree. The breadth of a love wide enough to embrace the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The length, a love long enough to last forever. 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never ends, speaking of this kind of love. Great English Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, it's so long that your old age cannot wear it out. So long that your continual tribulation cannot exhaust it. Your successive temptation shall not drain it dry. Like eternity, it knows no bounds. The height of the love of Christ, a love high enough to take sinners to heaven. The depth of the love of Christ, a love so deep to take Christ to the lowest sinner. Paul could call himself the chief of sinners. God is self-existent, so his love has no beginning. God is eternal, so his love has no end. God is infinite, so his love has no limit. God is holy, so his love has no stain. God is immense, so his love is bottomless. Do you know it? And more than that, do you experience it? Do you think, in the midst of difficulty, as just smile crosses your face, because no matter what, Christ loves you? You know, my wife will tell me in the midst of difficult situations where she starts getting anxious about something, she will just say, you love me. And that makes it better. I hope that's true, but my love is puny compared to the love of Christ. It is to make it better. It is to change us, to transform us. See, the church is called in 1 Timothy 3:15 the pillar and ground of the truth. And it is the place of love. Being rooted in Christ's love means that we love what Christ loves. We love the church. And we know that that is the place where we gather with the saints so we can wrestle together, that we might see a greater glimpse of the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love. Look at verse 19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Not that it's absent of knowledge, but it is beyond knowledge. Not that it doesn't involve the head, but that it also involves the heart. Not that it doesn't involve assent to a particular truth, but it not only involves assent, but also delight in that truth. Do you see that? I stood before a body of people, and a pastor asked me if I committed myself to Judy, and I said, I do. And in that moment, I thought, I love her. And I did. But nothing like I love her today. I've experienced it. And through all of the difficulties and challenges, it's still there. And so now I can lean into it in a way I could only have dreamed of then. We are to be those people who know that this love of Christ surpasses knowledge. It's deeper than knowledge. He says that, verse 19, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Remember earlier, his body, the fullness of him? You see, this is really a prayer for us to experience what is already ours. That's what he says about the church. And yet, we want to experience that fullness. We want to know that presence in a way in ever-increasing proportions that we know it better, that we feel it, that we experience, that we think in light of it. The love of Christ. Think about it. We know how this works. There's oftentimes things in which we really have something, but at a given time, we don't experience it. We don't have access to it. If you have all of your money in an ATM machine, you may have gotten some huge check from something you've done, and you put that money in the bank, and you say, I want to get that money out of the bank, and the bank's closed, and you go up, and you get your ATM machine, and if you're like me, I forgot the pin. By the way, you just got this huge sum of money. You're rich. But you don't have anything in your pocket. And that night, you may have to eat like you're poor. It doesn't change the fact that you have the money. But in that given instance, you're not accessing it. You see, you can have the riches of Christ, but in given times, you aren't accessing them. You're living as if you don't have them. You can't experience it in a given moment. So what do? You fight for it. If you're like me, you call Judy and say, what's the pin? You understand what this is like. There's a sense in which Paul explains sanctification like this. You need to become what you are. There's positional reality of who we are in Christ, but we're not satisfied with that. We want it to be practically evident in our lives. We want to feed on it. We want to draw on it. We want to be nourished by it. We want to think differently because of it in every aspect of our life. We want to become who we are. Hear me today. Christianity is not a theological formula. It's not an intellectual fiction or a game. It's not some sort of gospel gotcha. I say that because I know people all too often that I've talked to down through the years who act like this is sort of a game. And they fall into Satan's temptation. I know people who think that they're a Christian because of what they've said and decision they've made, but they're a Christian, but they're not convinced that God loves them. They live as though they've got to perform to earn God's love. There's a problem there. I know all kinds of people who say, oh, I think I'm a Christian, but I don't think God likes me. And they live as though they wake up in the morning and they check the list and did I do all the things I needed to do? I told you an illustration of a horrific, heartbreaking story years ago of a older child who was adopted into a family, a godly and loving family. And the first period of time the child was in the home, the parent would go in the room in the morning and the room would be spotless. The bed would be made, and the child would be sitting on the bed, and the child would say, I cleaned my room, can I stay? Every day the same thing. I cleaned my room, can I stay? It broke the parents' hearts. You're going to stay whether you clean your room or not. Cleaning your room is a good thing unless You think it's how you earn our love. Those parents threw a party the first day that child didn't clean the room. Right? They know they don't have to earn my love. They don't have to perform to be here. I love you no matter what. And then if the child cleans their room, delighting in the love of a parent, then that is a good thing. Far too often, professing believers are like that child. Oh God, I did this. And then we fall in the other direction. If I'm doing all these things, why aren't things going better? Christianity is not performance, brothers and sisters. Christianity is grace and experiencing the love of Christ. He loves you because He loves you. Because He was crucified for you and raised for you and will return for you. Do you see that? It's not as though you say, okay, if I say, I believe you died on the cross and raised from the dead, and I believe I'll be saved, okay, I believe that, now I'm saved, and like that's some sort of, no. No. We aren't trapping God into some contractual agreement that He made, and He's going, man, I wish I could keep them out, but they believed. So then what's going on here? If you are in Christ, Christ loves you. You never do anything to earn His love. You may do things that delight Him. You may do things that express your love for Him, but you don't earn His love. You see, all of this starts with this rooting and grounding that we must gain, where we understand Christ doesn't just like you, He doesn't just put up with you, He doesn't just tolerate you, He loves you. And you are to feel and experience the reality of that love in your triumphs and in your valleys. When you obey and when you disobey, you live in the love of Christ. And it is living in Christ's love now and forever is where our lives are to be grounded and rooted. In all eternity, it'll be the same thing. I am here because Christ loves me. Nobody will be offering Him a resume. You nourished me. You changed me. You saved me. You delivered me. You helped me to stand. You helped me from being blown away. You brought me here. And that brings us to the last couple of verses. A glory word about the glory of the church. I say glory word, it's a doxology. Doxa, glory word. Word of praise. A glory word about the glory of the church. Now understand, the glory of the church is only the glory of church because of the riches and love of Christ. But make no mistake, the Scripture speaks of the glory of the church. Look at verse 20. Now to Him who is able, by the way, that's a declaration of God's power in the future. To Him who is able, able to do what? Whatever He's promised. He's able. You may not be able. You may not even be able to see how He's able, but He's able. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly, to do super abundantly, more than all that we can ask or think. Whatever expectations you have are pitifully too small. You got to have them because you got to do your best to grope at the wonder of the glory and love of Christ. But no, they're always too small. He's able to do super abundantly more than you could ask or think. You and I say, oh, I'm claiming this promise and oh, it seems like too much. It's nothing for Him. Now, because you ask or think it doesn't mean that it's best. His knowledge of what is best is super abundant, more than you could ever know. Or as Isaiah puts it, as high as the heavens are above the earth, His knowledge is more than yours. But we pray to Him who's able. We praise Him who's able. Far more able than us. Able to do more than we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Ah, notice how He keeps looping us in. The power at work, His power. But by His grace, through His love, it is at work within us. We have felt the power of God. We have felt the love of Christ. We have experienced it, and we want to experience it all the more. Because we know that in our highest moment of thinking, I am loved by Christ, we have thought far less than reality. But we have known God's dynamic power compelling us based on His love. And we lean into it knowing that it's more than we could ever imagine. Then verse 21, to Him be glory in the church. R.C. Sproul here. The locus of God's glory is in His church, the bride of Christ. Let me tell you something. Loving the church is God's will for your life. Anywhere that God says He puts His glory, that bears His glory, is something for you to love. His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. He gave Himself for the church. If you are lukewarm about the church, it's because you are lukewarm about Christ. You are not leaning in to the love of Christ, feeding on it, being nourished by it. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The church will retain her glory by God's grace forever and ever and ever and ever. And the roots will always be the same. Christ's love. And so we will give a glory word about the glory of the church because of Christ's love. Forever. Rooted. That's what we need to be. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious word. I pray that You would help us this morning. We pray that the prayer that we just looked at would be actualized in this room this very moment. That there would be among those who are in Christ an ever increasing awareness that our lives are rooted in Christ's love. That the church is this gift to help us to go deeper into the height and breadth and depth of God's love. Oh Lord, help us to see it. And Lord, I pray for all here today who are apart from Christ to walk away from this message of good news. This offer of salvation is not to walk away from a concept or a philosophy. It is to walk away from the living and breathing embodiment of love. It is to walk away from the one who was fully God, who became fully man, that sinners might be able to be rooted in Christ's love. Oh Lord, I pray today that throughout this room there would be people who throw themselves on the mercy of Christ, knowing that through faith in Him there is salvation. The one who was crucified, not for His own sins, for He had none. The one who was raised for our justification, those who would believe. The one who has ascended,
who always makes intercession for those whom he loves, and the one who will return again. Oh Lord, may the roots of our lives be nourished in love now and forever. And may the number of people whose roots are nourished in that love grow this very day by your sovereign grace. And we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.